I invite you to open your Bibles with me to probably the most most gripping, the most explanatory, and the most probably glorious text that explains the suffering of Christ and his resultant glory, which is Isaiah 53 as we know it. Actually, we'll start in Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me there. Our Father, as we come into your word, God, we trust your promise from Isaiah that it will not return to you, Lord, without accomplishing the task and doing the work that you sent it out to accomplish. Lord, so I pray that as we gaze upon our suffering servant, as we gaze upon Christ crucified, Lord God, may you draw us into deeper communion with you through him. Lord, may you cause us to count everything else as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and being found in his righteousness. Lord, may you cause us to lay down our trophies and pick up our crosses. Lord, may you open our eyes to see our Savior loving and bleeding and dying for us this very night many years ago. Lord, may you be glorified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. This is a majestic passage, a majestic text here that I don't know can be really plumbed to its depths given its subject. We'll never understand what Christ went through at the cross, because we'll never understand what it's like to be God and to bear the weight of our sin, let alone the sin of the world. But I want us to look at this tonight. And this passage, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 through the whole of chapter 53, is known as the fourth and final servant song in Isaiah. Isaiah is broken up into a couple parts. It's a big book. And beginning at chapter 40, he transitions, shifts gears, really looking to the future. And he has these poems, servant songs, we call them. Four of them, as I said, this is the fourth. He has these poems about this divine human, it seems, that's going to come and bring God's salvation to Israel. But we find out it's not just Israel; it's really to the world. And this is the Messiah, the promised one. And through these servant songs, as I said, beginning in chapter 40 and intermixed are these servant songs, God has been promising through these chapters, he has been promising that he would come, he would be with his people, he would restore his people to his blessing, he would dwell with them. But intermixed in all of that are these constant rebukes and charges against Israel for their great sinfulness and idolatry. Seems they're not concerned at all about living with God or being restored to his blessing. But God's saying this is what he's going to do. So this fourth and final servant song, this poem here of the servant, going into it, the question is, how can the servant of the Lord bring restoration and God's presence to his people? How can God live with these people who are utterly rebellious and sinful against him? And the answer we're going to find is in this song. And the answer, briefly, we'll get not briefly later. The answer is that the servant, because of his humiliation, by his humiliation, his suffering, and then his triumph over death and sin, that servant will remove the guilt of his people before God. He will be the sacrifice that his people need in order to clean them up so that God may come and be with them and bless them. So we'll turn our attention to this song, this poem here, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15 are an introduction, really. Okay, it sums up this song, and the rest of this song, we'll see that this is the servant's, this is really Christ's exaltation through his humiliation. The rest of the song, chapter 53, is going to explain how he will be exalted through his humiliation and suffering and agony. But first, let's notice this introduction here. See what he's going to be successful in his work. Okay, notice the servant's success in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, or it could be, shall prosper. My servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Okay, so he's taking us to the end of the story, really, and showing us how this is going to happen. Okay, he's going to prosper. He's going to succeed in his task. It will be effective. It will accomplish the purposes that God has designed for him to accomplish. And later he will be high and lifted up and exalted. Verse 14, but he's going to do that through being suffering shame. And notice this, he says, as many were astonished at you. Well, why were they astonished? Was it astonished in a good way? No, it was an appalling kind of astonishment. It says, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He didn't even look like a human being. He couldn't be recognized. Is that a person? Or is that something else entirely? Because he was beaten. Because he was whipped and scourged. They placed that crown of thorns on his head, and blood covered his face. He was humiliated. His appearance was so marred. And this is God. Think of that. The creator of the universe, the Son of God himself, who is the word through which God created this world, this is how he suffered. If a king came to us and we treated him this way, that would be appalling. But that is what we did. This is what happened. This is the Son of God. And he's done this for you. He says in Isaiah 50, another servant song, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He was beaten. He was ridiculed. And everyone was astonished, appalled, awed by his appearance. But he says, as many as were appalled, astonished at you. Verse 15, he says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Just as that many, there were so many that looked on him in disgust. This is God? No. No, he shall sprinkle many nations. And he sprinkles them because of his humiliation. Now this sprinkle, this is a cleansing. It's a purifying from sin. And it comes from Exodus chapter 24, when God entered into covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Okay, he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and Moses went and explained them. And he says, this is the deal, Israelites. And they say, okay, well, everything you said, we will do. So they enter into relationship, a covenant with one another. And as he says in verse 8, Moses, so to enact this covenant, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. He sprinkled them. He sprinkled them. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So this sprinkling, okay, it has the idea, yes, it is a cleansing, it's a purifying from sin, but it's for a purpose, right? So that the sinner can enter into fellowship, into covenant relationship with God Himself, the holy, the pure, the almighty God. And that's exactly what Christ did, isn't it? What does He say at His Last Supper? Matthew 26, He says, for this is My blood, what? Of the covenant, right? Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's His sprinkling work. It's not just covering sin. It's cleansing and it's bringing to God. And He's doing this not just for Israel. Notice, He sprinkles many nations. It's many nations. Another servant song in Isaiah 49. He says, this is all building. I'm trying to kind of bring us back to some of these highlights here. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be My servant? God, Yahweh is speaking to the servant, that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. No. I will make you as a light for the nations, that My salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is how He's going to do that. Right? For many nations. Continuing on, verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Kings shall shut their mouths, as in becoming speechless. To see His humiliation, and then the work that He has done, the scope of it, as the ruler, king of the world, with all authority being given to Him, kings wish they could do that. They will shut their mouths. And I think this goes back earlier in Isaiah as well, chapter 45, where God says, every knee will bow to Me, and every tongue swear allegiance. And Paul relates that to Christ in Philippians 2, doesn't he? That He's been given the name above every name, right? And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Kings will be awed speechless. Why? End of the verse. For that which they have that has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This is the gospel, isn't it? Paul quotes this in Romans 15 and verse 21, and he applies it to the Gentiles. He doesn't want to build on somebody else's ministry, so he goes out where the gospel has not been made known. For that which has not been told them, they see, and they understand. right? His salvation has this universal scope. So what was told and what they see and understand is that salvation is of the Lord, and it comes through this suffering servant. It's the gospel, right? This has not been told. The telling there is the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Remember Isaiah's ministry, a call to ministry back in chapter 6. God says, I want you to go. I want you to tell them all this stuff. And oh, by the way, seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not understand. Right? In Isaiah's day, their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, their minds were gone. Why? Because the gospel had not arrived yet. You see? That which they didn't understand, now they do. Because that's the power of God, or the power of the gospel. Right? It's only in Christ. We see and we hear and we understand, spiritually speaking, only in Christ and at the preaching of the gospel. They will hear. They will see. They will understand. But not everybody. Chapter 53, verse 1. We're going to look at this now, or Isaiah looks at this from as Christ's humiliation, his rejection from the human perspective. Okay? The humans that are looking on, even us as we're looking on to Christ crucified, Jesus crucified as the Savior of sinners, it's ridiculous. And we look at that perspective now. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus came. We're going to see three unimpressive things here about Jesus. An unimpressive message. Who believed it? Who believed it? Now, the one who's asking this question here is this is all part of Isaiah's story, okay? His poems, and he's considering the time when the Messiah comes, and it's believers, right? Who has believed what he has heard from us? The speaker in this verse, in these verses, these few, is the believing believers in the future. Who has believed what he's heard from us? Paul quotes this again in Romans chapter 10. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? John says this as well in chapter 12. saying, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there, both of these applications in the New Testament of this verse are lamenting the reality that people are not believing. It's an unimpressive message. We know the reality that people are believing. The high, the powerful. Yeah, they're not, right? Who are we? We're nobody. It's an unimpressive message, and he comes with an unimpressive upbringing. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is Jesus growing up before the Father. And he comes as a root out of dry ground. That's a picture of the spiritual deadness of Israel when Christ comes. The darkness, the unbelief, the failure of Israel. He comes to a land that is not prepared for him, that is not interested in him. He comes to a culture that is parched, spiritually parched. He has no form or beauty or majesty. Jesus was an outwardly unimpressive person. He was not kingly looking like Saul. Right? He wasn't even ruddy and handsome like David. He's just, at best, a normal looking guy. And he comes from a backward, rural town. Right? Matthew talks about this in his gospel, chapter 2, verse 23. He says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That's like saying he went and lived in a city called Valley View. Where's that at? But Matthew says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called the Nazarene. We could go on for a while here. Just hopefully you get this and we can move on. Nazarene is a play on words, okay? That he might be called a Nazarene. It's a play on words. It's not prophesied in the Bible that he's going to live in Nazareth, okay? Nor is Matthew referring to that Jesus was be a Nazarite, okay? That vow from Numbers. It's a Nazarene. It has the same Hebrew letters as branch. Okay, which is important. That comes from Isaiah 11, right? The branch the branch of the Lord. The reality that Nazareth is a despised town, right? It's a hick town. It's rural. It's in the sticks. It's kind of on the outskirts. It's nothing really great going on there. And that is a fulfillment of the prophecies where the Messiah would be despised like this. Okay, remember what Nathanael said to Jesus, or it wasn't to Jesus, but before he came to Jesus. Or no, it was to Jesus. What did he say? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? So that goes to show he had no pedigree. Humanly speaking, right? An unimpressive upbringing. He says in another servant song in Isaiah 42, he says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. So although he's God, right? He has every right to forcefully announce himself. I have come. Worship me. But he doesn't. Right, he doesn't pridefully throw himself out there as the greatest. Right, he didn't come with pomp or to princes. Yeah, how comforting is that to us, right? Who live in something like Nazareth, right? Who are just as unimpressive. In many respects, right? He came not for the rulers, not for kings and queens, not for those who sit in the courts. He came for us. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself. He emptied himself of all of those divine glories, taking on the form of a servant, a slave, and being born in the likeness of men. He has an unimpressive message, humanly speaking, an unimpressive upbringing, and he has an unimpressive ministry. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Think about that. He was despised and rejected. This is God. Perfection. Right? Brought down to us. To behold. We beheld his glory, John says. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace and truth. How could you not love him? But this is the human heart. Isn't it? Instead, we despise and reject him. We can't even recognize when God is standing right in front of us. But instead, we mock him, we spit on him, we attempt to kill him. This is us. Right? Before we come to Christ, this is our heart. It's deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? We try to push him aside. We even do this now as believers, don't we? No, I can do this on my own. That wasn't that bad. Right? I'm not, I got better things to do than to read the Bible and pray. He's despised and rejected. Right? As Paul lays out a litany of quotes from the Old Testament, no one is righteous, no, not one. He says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. We despise him in our hearts, naturally, without his work of the Spirit changing us. Right, as Paul says to about all men, all humans, right, it's our ungodliness and unrighteousness that we suppress the truth about God because we love our sin, John says. Because we love our sin. We don't want God. We don't want a Messiah. We don't want a Savior. He was despised and rejected. Right, John? He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people received him not. No, they did the opposite of receive him. They tried to kill him. And ultimately they did. And we do the same thing with Christ, that again, that Paul says in Romans that everyone does to God. We esteemed him not, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's an unimpressive ministry. We reject him, but this is why we need him, isn't it? Isaiah laments all through this about how wicked Israel is. And we find ourselves in the same way. Worshipping idols, bowing down to gods that aren't gods, not living in justice and mercy, not living for the glory of God. All of our good works are like filthy rags. This is us. We despise and reject him. So we need him to come. We need him to come. This is how we look upon Christ and a cross. And it's shame. But verse 4 to 6, what's actually going on here? Christ's substitution and sin bearing, this is God's perspective. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Notice here, he's our substitution in sin's effects. Sin's effects. He says, griefs and sorrows. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. These are the effects that sin has brought into the world. We didn't get quite to the sin part yet, but we will. Okay? The pains, the hostilities, the griefs and the sorrows. He took them upon himself. Right? The result of the fall, God curses Adam and Eve. Right? He announces pain for Eve. He announces pain for Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. All creation groans to be redeemed. Right? It's not just our sin that has, or that messes up our world, right? It's just sin, period, in general. Okay? Including our own sin. This is a result that, or the fact that we live in a fallen world. Matthew highlights this aspect when he quotes this verse in chapter 8. After Jesus goes around healing the sick and the demon-possessed, he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. He suffered under sin's effects so that this world might be restored. But notice, too, he's coming as our substitute. He's coming in our place, but he has no support from us. No support from humans. As he's taking the bitter consequences of our sin. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We assume that he was suffering solely as a blasphemer. As a rabble-rouser for his own sin, smitten by God. He was, in fact, suffering for sin at the hand of God, but not his own sin. Right? Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't cheer him on in this. Right? No one did. You go do that work that God called you to do. You go die on for my behalf. No, we didn't do that. We thought, looking on him, we think this is nuts. He mustn't be God. He's going to die. But in reality, verse 5, that but there, but it contrasts with our incomprehension, with our faulty perspective. But no, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is what's really going on. As Christ is on that cross. He's pierced for our transgressions. Transgressions is it means a breach of a relationship. It's trading allegiances. It's rebellion against a ruler. It's stepping, going beyond the limits of God's law. It's stepping outside of the bounds. And iniquities. He's crushed for our iniquities. This is an interesting word. It's a collective noun. Okay. It's all-encompassing. It's not an itemized list of your sin. It's a summary of all of it and everything. It's the whole kit and caboodle taken together. Your iniquities. Okay? You could say, it's used in the singular here. In Genesis 15:16. When God tells Abraham they're not going to go into the land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Okay? It's the whole thing. He took it all. He paid it all. Right? There's nothing that got missed. Right? Nothing escaped. No sin was still out there as he assumed it in himself and bore our judgment. But this word iniquity also, it denotes the act of sin and also its consequences. Okay, it lumps it all together. You're probably familiar with the passages, you bear your iniquity, right? Or God will visit the iniquity. Okay, it's sin and its consequences. And Christ paid it all, right? He wiped it all away. He took our sin and its consequences and he removed them entirely. Right? He bore our sin, and in doing so, he bore our guilt and our judgment. That's all wrapped up in that word there, iniquities. And notice he was pierced and crushed for. Don't miss that word for. Meditate on that word for. For our iniquities. He did it in place of. Instead of us being chastised, being crushed or pierced for our own iniquities. He did it on our behalf. He did it instead of us. Our sin was placed on him. Our judgment, our guilt, our shame was placed on him so that it won't be placed on us. He was our substitute. Okay, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Hebrews 9. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and of the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is Christ, our substitute, our sin-bearing substitute. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," he said, "what I also received." Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Okay? He says this is of first importance. Anyone who denies or downplays Christ's substitution on behalf of sinners is preaching a different and a damnable gospel. He died for sinners. That is the power of the gospel for salvation. He was pierced, notice. He was crushed. He suffered unto death. He suffered unto death. And these words here, pierced and crushed, chastisement, his wounds, it emphasizes how severely God punished him for the sins of mankind. Death for death. What did God tell Adam? Eat the fruit and you will surely die. Right? Paul says the wages of sin is what? Is death. Death is what spread to all men because all sin. We must die. Humans must die for their sin. We must die. That is the judgment, the holy and righteous judgment of our Creator, who is holy and righteous. We must die for our rebellion, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, for our sin. We die physically, yes, but that's only a part of the spiritual kind of death, the realm that we are in, being dead. We're dead now, unrepentant sinners, dead now, and dead for eternity, save the grace of God. Dead in a place, Jesus says, of eternal weeping and pain and torment and unfulfilled hopes and dreams and desires. Dead. That is what Christ did for us. That is what he assumed in our place. Hebrews 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, what? He might taste death for everyone. He is our substitute. And notice the word chastisement there. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is punishment. Right? Christ is suffering the judgment, the holy wrath of God that sinners deserve, that sinners have incurred and accrued. He is taking our place. Verse 6, let's see our need for a substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ came not just to cover sin. He came to cover sin in order that he might bring us to God. Right? By wiping away all of our iniquities, he satisfies the holy and just requirement of God to judge sin. Right? How can God, a just God, forgive sinners? Read Romans 3 on that. But it's because the perfect Son of God gave up his life. He bore the wrath of God that we might be freed of it. Guys, this is your Savior. Right? There are no holes in your salvation. There are no tears that things might leak through. Okay? This is complete. He has satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. The crosshairs of God's anger, holy anger, were pointed at you, and Christ moved that and put them on himself. He satisfied God's holy requirement. How can a just God forgive sin? Because the perfect Lamb of God assumed our sin and took our judgment upon himself. And thus he took away the sin of the world. And verse 6, by removing our transgressions and our iniquities, right? He's realigning his people with God, changing our allegiance, okay? A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, right? Like sheep, we've all gone astray. Our whole pattern of life, our trajectory of life, our way of life is off. It's idolatrous. We're chasing after our own lusts, trying to be our own gods, like Adam and Eve. But he died to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you are in Christ, he has brought you to God. He's brought you to God, believer. So spend time with him. Be with God, right? Enjoy him. Wrap your thoughts around him. This is such a privilege. You are with God as his children, as his beneficiaries, his people. So live your life with him. You were at peace with him. God laid all our iniquities, our transgressions, our sin, our judgment, our condemnation, our guilt, our death, our shame, our rebellion, all of our straying ways on him, that you might be with God. So be with God. And notice, God is the one who did this all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who did it? God did it. The judge of all. Right? He says the Lord. All capital letters in your English Bible, it's Yahweh. Okay? It's Yahweh. And in this context where we have two persons of the Trinity at work here, it's signifying the Father. Okay, other parts in the Old Testament, I think we can incorporate the whole Godhead and the Trinity into that Yahweh. But in this case, as we see those, you know, two persons of the Trinity at work, I think it's referring to the Father. Okay? The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he laid it on it. This is God's initiative. Christ on that cross, suffering our judgment, was not happenstance. This was not God making the best of a bad or a deteriorating situation. No, this was his divine plan to save you by the death of his Son. The Father is the one decreeing, declaring, orchestrating Christ's death. And he's saying that it is sufficient. It's sufficient for you. You need not add anything to it. You need not wonder, okay, I believe in Christ, but does God accept that? Yes, he accepts it. He's the one doing it. He's the one saying, it's done, right? When Christ said, it is finished, he meant it. You need not do anything else. Notice verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is a divine transaction. It's a divine exchange. Your life for his life for yours. Right? It's not something material that you can see or that you can feel with your hands, but it is something that you must believe. This is God's initiative, and he's the one coming in judgment. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is our substitute. He bore for us sin's effects, sin's the death, the wrath of God. This is him for me. This is not what I can do for God, but it's what he's done for me. His substitution is complete. It's left nothing left over that we must pay for, except the debt of love, where we give to him and offer to him the sacrifice of our bodies as living sacrifices. And you say, okay, well, how could he do this? How could this happen? Notice verse 7, his qualification to be our substitute. Verse 7, look at his mental determination. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He went through all of that, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He came to do a job, and he wasn't going to let anything stop him. He wasn't going to say, no, I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not a rabble-rouser. I didn't do that. Don't be worried about the Romans. I'll make sure we don't get too big of a show here. No, he didn't do anything like that. He kept his mouth shut so that the plan would unfold. He set his face toward Jerusalem, Luke says, and he didn't look back. He was determined to go to that cross and save his people. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Everyone that Christ went to, the high priest, the Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, they all ridiculed him for not saying anything. He went willingly. He was determined to go and to do this job. To save you, to pay your debt. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who considered? Who considered that this Jesus, this lowly carpenter from a no-name town, who considered that this would be the salvation of the world? Him lying there on the cross. Who would have guessed that the salvation of the world could only be achieved by the death of the Son of God? We didn't think our sin was that bad. We didn't think our sin really deserved that kind of thing. Right? We don't see how corrupt and depraved of a people we really are. That's why Christ crucified is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's why the Son of God on a cross is a stumbling block to the self-righteous and foolishness to sinners. Not even Peter understood it. Remember, Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hand of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. This is Matthew 16, verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right? His determination to go, to do it. Verse 9, notice his moral perfection. How can Christ assume, how could Jesus, the Son of God, assume our sin and pay for the debt completely on himself? Because he was perfect. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. They made his grave with the wicked. He was condemned as a criminal. He died just like a human being. And then with a rich man in his death, that's Joseph of Arimathea going to his brand new tomb. He says, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He's completely innocent. No one in the history of the world could ever say that about themselves or about anyone else. He's completely innocent in word, no deceit found in his mouth, and indeed, and no violence. Right? He's of total moral purity, which makes him the only perfect and acceptable substitute for sinners. His righteousness far outweighs your unrighteousness. His perfections are able to swallow up your imperfections as he went to that cross. There is no greater Savior, there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we must be saved. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, we can't even imagine that. We can't without sin, without spot or blemish. Right? This is why you must be found in Christ. And this is why when you are found in Christ, you are safe for eternity when you are sheltered under His finished work. We have a perfect Redeemer. A perfect Redeemer. Now, we're getting a little late here. Do you want me to finish it up, or should we just cut it off? We'll see if I can do it quick. I mean, this is the best part. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, here it is. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. Wait, what do you mean he shall see his offspring and prolong his days? I thought he was dead. He was. But he ain't anymore. Right? His soul has made an offering for guilt. That's the Hebrew word nephesh. Okay, it doesn't mean like your soul, like when you die and you know the cartoon, your spirit soul goes up or whatever. It's the whole part of you. Okay, it's your whole life, right? Everything in him has given himself. Everything about him, right? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? And then he says, I thirst. A thirst, right? His suffering was the torment inside of him, but yet also the torment outside of him, physically. His whole body was given as an offering for guilt. Okay? And that goes back to Leviticus, a guilt offering. I want to point this out here. The guilt offering was made for unintentional sins. That you didn't mean to do it, right? You weren't really thinking about it, but then you kind of realize it later. And you go back and do your thing. It's a reminder that our sin is like an iceberg, right? We just see the tip of it. I think we would be absolutely crushed if God revealed to us everything. Right? But he's that offering. He died for the stuff that you'll never know about, that you'll never think about. Okay, he died for it. We're so sinful and corrupt that even now as believers, we don't know what we're committing as sin. Christ died for that. Christ died for that. He is our substitute in guilt. Okay, guilt's like the legal requirement before God. And he has declared us not guilty in him. We're justified. And as he did that, right through that, he came out of that. He lives to see his offspring. Just like God's promises to Abraham of many offspring, right? That's fulfilled in Christ. Okay, as he is bearing offspring of righteousness for those who are of faith in his substitutionary and sin-bearing work. He rose for our justification. And as the will of the Lord prospers in his hand, everything that God has decreed, Christ has done. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And my kids were asking me today, why is it called Good Friday? Isn't it when Jesus died? Why would we say that's good? I'm glad I was thinking about this passage because I had a good answer for it. Jesus thought it was good too. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Right? And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's satisfied. He didn't come out of that tomb with any regrets. He knew what he was doing. And he came out with a big smile on his face. His sufferings were not wasted. But he was satisfied. He accomplished what the Father sent him to do. Right? Hebrews 12. The joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he makes many to be accounted righteous. Again, this is a divine transaction. This is divine acquittal. Okay? You are a criminal. But you, through Christ, our advocate, before the Father, have been declared free. Not guilty. He has given us his righteousness. As Paul says, it's his desire to gain Christ, to be found in him, not having that righteousness of my own that depends on the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And that comes through belief in him. It comes through faith. And notice his spoils here, verse 12. Therefore I will divide with him a portion of the men, divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Divide with him a portion of the many, right? His I think this is saying with all the rulers and the powers in this world, Christ has pulled his people out of that, and now he sits enthroned over his people. Okay, he's awarded his people, the ones that he gave his life to redeem. And he divides the spoil with the strong. He shares his bounty of victory. Every eternal spiritual blessing, right? Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul goes on in Ephesians 4. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and this is a great study here, he's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then he goes on and talks about the spiritual gifts that he gives us. Right? Those are our spoils. He's given us a new life. He's redeemed us. Right? He's taken us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into his kingdom. His kingdom of light and life. And peace, and joy, and love, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and those other ones. Those are the spoils that he came to give. And there's more there, but we'll finish it up. This is our Savior. Right? This is our God. Over in Isaiah 61, another servant-like figure returns. He's crying out, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." This here in Isaiah 52 and 3 is the message that does that work. Right, so if you're mourning, okay, if you are broken-hearted, if you've been captive in sin, and it's just not letting go, you've been poor in spirit, downtrodden by the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, look to Christ. He will bind you up. He will bring you out. Because of this work that he's done. Look to him. Go to him. Be with him. This is our Savior. Believers, see what the fullness you have in Christ. This perfect and complete redemption and all of its resources. This is why Good Friday is good. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you and praise you, God, that you have done this work on our behalf, that you sent the substitute that we need. Lord, even while we were sinners, while we despised him and rejected him, Lord God, you have been working salvation for us, and we praise you, Lord. God, let us live in it. Let us live in this life that he has brought us to. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.